on page 901. John chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 1. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. For now, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Julia, very much. Keep that open, if you would, and let's pray as we begin. Father in heaven, your Son has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to follow his way, believe his truth, and live his life for your great name's sake. Amen. Well, chapter 13, we've been looking at, ended on a very troubled note. Jesus had been deeply troubled at his imminent betrayal by one of his closest friends, by Judas Iscariot. And then his other disciples were deeply troubled by what Jesus went on to say to them. Just look back, glance back at verse 33. Little children, that's his term for his followers, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. It must have been shattering for this little group of followers. They'd been with him for 3 years, they'd followed him, they'd watched him, they'd listened to him, and now he was going. He was going away. And they couldn't follow him anymore. Where he was going, they could not come, at least not yet. Oh yes, Peter protested, why can't he, even if he has to die, and so on and so on. But in fact, as Jesus pointed out, Peter was, like all the others, soon to desert the Lord Jesus. So we have some very troubled hearts as we move into chapter 14. And what we immediately get is reassurance. Jesus, whose heart was more deeply troubled than theirs because he more deeply understood what was coming, nevertheless, entirely devotes himself to comforting them. Let not your hearts be troubled. He didn't look for comfort himself, but his whole concern was to teach them what all this meant. And it's true to say, isn't it, in our lives, sooner or later, everyone has that kind of heart trouble. Yes, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, like the Bible says, but they're also troubled, sad, upset, disturbed. Relationships end, friends fall out, problems at work, problems at home. So many troubles come our way. And then the ultimate trouble meets us at the end of our lives when we face death ourselves or the death of someone close to us. So we've all got a profound interest in these words of Jesus, in what Jesus is wanting to teach his followers. It wasn't just for them then, though it was for them, first and foremost. It is also for us now. These are Jesus' words of comfort. They are what the prayer book calls comfortable words, meaning comforting, intended to comfort sinners like us. What Jesus said about his own imminent death to a group of confused and troubled people was for us too. And that's why we often read this first part of chapter 14 at funerals. I'm sure you've been to a funeral where chapter 14 verses 1 to 6 are read. And right at the climax of this come these astonishing words, words that Chris has already quoted and indeed sung to us. We try to put that out of our minds. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It is an astonishing claim. It's a comprehensive claim. It's a universal claim and an exclusive claim. And the whole passage we're looking at this evening seems to me, step by step, walks us through this threefold claim that Jesus is making. And as we will see, each part of this claim is relational. Each part of it depends upon the relationship of God the Son with God the Father. Well, let's look at the first part. The first part is this: only God the Son has opened the way to his Father. Yes, Jesus had said that he would be leaving his followers, and they had no idea where he was going. It is amazing, isn't it, when you look at the Synoptic Gospels and you see the repeated predictions by Jesus of his suffering and rejection and death and resurrection, that here we are, after the Last Supper, with the traitor having gone out, and his followers, his remaining followers, with still no idea what's about to take place. I suppose they were in denial. That's the sort of trendy word for it now, isn't it? They just blanked it out. Can't face it. Don't want to know about it. Can't hack it. Can't get my head around it. Completely blinkered and blind to the truth. It's easy for us, with the benefit of hindsight, we say, well, it's perfectly clear what was going on. But put yourself back then. Wouldn't you have done the same? So Jesus spells it out to them in verses 2 to 4. In my Father's house are many rooms. He puts it in a childlike way, doesn't he? So helpful to have these vivid pictures. And his Father's house must refer to heaven. And many rooms means ample space for all believers. That's an important qualification, isn't it? It's not indiscriminate. Because he goes on to say, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? It's specific. Jesus wasn't going back to heaven to sort of get rooms ready, not sure who was coming. He's going to prepare a place for you, specifically for you. And then later on, he would return for his followers. And as we've said, all of this, none of this should have been news to them, but it clearly was. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Don't know. Haven't got a clue. And Thomas, as often, speaks for our skeptical hearts. Don't know. And I wonder about us. We've heard the gospel so many times in this church. If someone came to us as we walk out of this door and said, tell me how to get to heaven, what would your response be? Worth thinking about for a moment. If what we said in answer to that question starts with us, it's wrong. It's got to start with Jesus. Because, as we'll see, it's all about him. Jesus said, I am the way. We cannot get to God the Father by anything we do. Jesus said, we're lost. We're like people who are lost. If you're lost, you cannot find yourself. You need to be found. And God the Son has come to us and said, I am the way. Follow me. We need that reliable guide, don't we? We're like people in a thick fog. We cannot find our destination. We need someone to go ahead of us, someone who knows where he's going, who's been there before. In fact, best of all, he's taking us to his own home. And there's a fire going and the kettle's on. There's a place prepared for us. So Jesus isn't just a guide, he is the way. He has prepared that place for us in heaven. And without him, we are lost. We can't get to God. I am the way. Only God the Son opened the way to his Father. What a comfort if we really believe that. The second follows on from it. And it is this, only the Son showed the truth about his Father. And as Chris said when he introduced this service, it's a controversial claim. Because of this post-truth world that we live in, because we're told that truth is a power claim, it doesn't correspond to objective reality. And so to claim or to simply proclaim what Jesus said is very controversial. It always has been, and it is still now, perhaps even more so. Last year, three Christian preachers were arrested in Bristol. I don't know whether you've seen the news. They were in a shopping precinct. They were street preachers, so they were doing what they do, explaining the words of Jesus, explaining the gospel, and they came to this part in John chapter 14, verse 6, no one comes to the Father but by me. And they were explaining what that means and what it excludes. And a small crowd gathered, and the crowd became angry and threatening and abusive towards the preachers. And police arrived, and what did they do? They arrested the preachers. And took them off to the station, and the police station. And that's extraordinary in itself, because it was the crowd causing the disturbance, but the preachers were arrested. It took a long time to come to court. The court case was only concluded last week, and two out of those three preachers were convicted and fined and asked to pay costs. Now, we may think, well, street preaching is not my thing, but nevertheless, it's very, very indicative of the controversial nature of this claim. Because in the summing up, it was a magistrate's court in Bristol, in the summing up by the counsel for the prosecution, the counsel of the prosecution said these exact words. To say to someone that Jesus is the only God is not a matter of truth. To the extent that they are saying that the only way to God is through Jesus, that cannot be a truth. Now, we have to ask Debbie afterwards about this. My feeling is that lawyer was exceeding his brief, wasn't he? Wasn't this a trial about free speech and public order? But anyway, the original disturbance had been about truth. The court wasn't competent to try that issue, but it had been about a massive truth claim. No one comes to the Father but by me. Of course, that is a matter of truth. Lawyers shouldn't speak nonsense any more than anybody else. It's either true or not. But it is blatantly a matter of truth. Well, Jesus said, only God the Son can reveal the truth about his Father. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. If God is as Jesus described, of course only Jesus can reveal the truth about him. It's a staggering claim, and no one else has ever made it. No one else has ever claimed to be the truth. And it should have been very comforting to his followers. Jesus is saying, look, you used to be ignorant of God just like all the rest of the world, but not anymore. This little group of fishermen and tax collectors and all the rest of them, you know God personally. You've seen him with your eyes. People sometimes say, oh, you know, show me God. Show me God. If I could see God, I'll believe in him. Not necessarily. Most people who saw him 2,000 years ago didn't. But this little group of followers should have been massively encouraged, amazing and encouraging for them. And we can feel a bit jealous of them, can't we? A bit envious. Because we think, well, you know, it was easy for them because they saw Jesus and they heard Jesus and they were with Jesus. Of course they believed in him. Well, no. They struggled just like the rest of us. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. What? You can hear the sort of exasperation in Jesus' reply. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. What an astonishing thing to say. Of course, he's not talking about physical resemblance. Yes, there's a parallel there because sons do sometimes look very like their fathers. But of course, it's far, far deeper than that. Jesus is talking about an essential unity, a perfect unity, a unity between God the Father and God the Son. And he goes on to say later in the passage that what the Son says, the Father says, and what the Father does, the Son does, they are that close. And there's really nothing we can compare this unity to. I rack my brains for a way of illustrating it, and there is no way to illustrate it, because even if you take the best father-son relationship on earth, it's nothing like that. It would be rather creepy if it were. Sons are to live their own lives, aren't they? Respectful, of course, and grateful. But Jesus said, no, I continue to obey my Father. I continue to do what he does, because what he does, of course, is perfect, and what he says is true. At this point, some may say, well, it's all too deep for me. Well, it is. It is. Get used to it. We cannot, none of us can get our heads around this, can we? But it's not too deep for any of us to believe. You see, Jesus' appeal to us is not understand this, it's believe this. Look at verses 10 and 11 and notice the repeated appeal. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, But the Father who dwells in me does his works, words and works, united. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Do you see? Believe, believe, believe. The issue is, does Jesus tell the truth? Is he believable? Will we believe him? Do his words ring true? Are they consistent with his deeds? We have to say yes, they are. The only one who ever lived whose words and deeds are exactly consistent, entirely consistent, because they're consistent with the Father's words and deeds. And so, if we see that, we will accept by faith his repeated claim. He says it twice, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. It's astonishing. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Now, the technical term for that is co-inherence, and I don't think that really helps us. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. What Jesus said right at the beginning of the chapter is much more helpful. Look at verse 1 again. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Those are not two different things. That's one act of faith. Believe in God, and you're believing in me too. Because the Son is one with the Father. So to trust in God is to trust in Jesus, and vice versa. And it's absolutely essential to salvation that we believe this. Because if Jesus was less than God, how could he help anyone? He certainly couldn't help these first disciples, and he certainly couldn't help us 2,000 years later. And that's why it is so disastrous when people fail to believe that Jesus is God. God the Son, one with God the Father. Muslims, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, Orthodox Jews, many others, don't believe that. They build their creed on disbelieving it. And it sadly means they don't really know God at all. They know about him, but that just takes away any excuse. They don't know God the Father because they don't believe in his only Son. They're missing out on the comfort of Jesus Christ. The Son is the only way to the Father. The Son is the only truth about the Father. And thirdly and finally, only the Son can fill us with his Father's life. Now, there'll be much more about this in the coming weeks as Jesus repeatedly teaches his followers about the Holy Spirit, the one he will send to be another comforter. But for us, personally, this is the most extraordinary claim of all, because we can't say we're taken by surprise by the first two parts of the claim, that the Son is in the Father and the Father in the Son, because we say it every week in the Creed. Tell me what the Creed says. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. But this takes us personally further. And we have to see what it will have meant to his followers. Because when they contemplated life without Jesus, they weren't just missing him. Their own personal lives seemed to them to be finished. Because they'd followed him, because they'd committed themselves to him. If he goes, it's all over. My life falls to bits. If he is my life, without him, I'm nothing. Which, of course, is true. But Jesus says, I am the life. Not I was the life. I am the life. He continues to be the life of his followers. His followers might think, we might think, well, we just can't live the sort of life he lived. We can't do the kinds of things he did. But Jesus says you can. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. How can you get your head around that? You see, faith in Christ is not just to comfort us. Faith in Christ is to transform us, to change us. Just as the Son does what the Father does, so the Son's followers, Jesus said, will do what he is doing. That's why at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke writes to his friend Theophilus to say, in my first book, Theophilus, I wrote of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, Jesus is just about to go into heaven, but he's going to go on doing and teaching through his followers. And they're going to fan out into the world. Jesus was restricted to a very small area. Have you looked at a map of Israel? It's tiny. It's about the size of Wales. Wales is lovely, but it's small. And Jesus never went beyond those boundaries, despite the myths and legends and William Blake. He stayed in Israel. So Jesus is saying, look, I've only been here in this small country. You're going to go into all the world. Greater things than these will you do, because I go to the Father and will pour out my Holy Spirit, and my mission will go out to the ends of the earth. It's an amazing thing. I am the life. Jesus had called them to life, and they would call others. He never promised it would be easy, but he did promise to fill us with his life. And that's why this passage ends with teaching about prayer. I don't know whether it felt a bit sort of random to you, but it actually fits absolutely. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Whatever you ask in my name. It's an astonishing promise, isn't it? But we've got to read this promise carefully. To ask in his name is to ask for his will to be done. It's to go to the Father and say, Father, your will be done. Does that sound familiar? I think we're going to say those words fairly soon. Because Jesus' will is the same as the Father's will. The Son's will and the Father's will are identical. And his will draws in our prayers, includes our prayers, incorporates our prayers. Amazing. When we ask in his name, we're joined with Jesus' own prayer, because we know the Son is always interceding before the Father. The Son is even now in his Father's presence, interceding for us and for his will to be done. So it's still all about that eternal relationship, the Son and the Father. And as we close, it's important to remember that. It's important to remember that it's not all about us. It's not all about us. Jesus is indeed the way, the truth, and the life, and that is wonderful for us, but it's not, we're not at the center of it. It doesn't all revolve around us. Jesus made that very clear at every stage. It's all about that eternal relationship between Father and Son, and none of it is for our glory. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And to his name and to his praise be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.